Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 32. Thank you for joining us today on Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Turillo, pastor here at Westminster Presbyterian Church. We're located at the corner of Wolf and Joliet Roads in Indian Head Park, Illinois, and we're serving the western suburbs of Chicago. With me today is Rob McKenzie, who is an MA student at Reformed Theological Seminary Global and serves as a ruling elder here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It's good to be with you today, Rob, once again.
It's great to be back.
Okay, we are again discussing dispensational theology. And this is part 8 of our series on dispensationalism. And up for today, if I remember correctly, is our second part of a discussion of the dispensation of grace.
Yes, well, we are going to get into this. I do have to throw out a little bit of research I did from last week. I said that I was going to do some research on the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, dispensationalism, and regeneration.
That's right.
And the research that I've done, although it's not exhaustive, is still coming back to the conclusion that we reached last week, which was they don't have that category that of the kind of act of the Holy Spirit of regeneration as we understand it, as they understand it now. They depending on which ones you ask, but still, they do understand that in the dispensation of grace, in the church age, that people are regenerated in their that's what the new birth is. You must be born again. They understand as being born again. People in the Old Testament were not born again for dispensationalism.
So the category of how one is saved then is like a completely strange concept to think about for them?
It's just not something that they think of. They don't think that way.
Okay.
People were saved by Christ. They were saved in faith by Christ, looking forward to Christ. We look back, they look forward, and they look forward in faith. We look backwards in faith. They see that as the same. But you also have to remember that there's an understanding of faith is something that we already possess, which is the foundational Arminianism that is contained within dispensationalism. Faith is something that we possess. We have the ability within us to repent and believe. We don't need the active work of the Holy Spirit to produce that within us. There is in the New Testament, there's a drawing of the Holy Spirit, but that drawing never actually produces anything that we don't already have. It awakens within us a faith that's already there so that we might then freely choose or freely reject.
Right, but what about our Calvinistic brethren?
They would disagree with that. They would, of course, agree with Reformed theology.
So, but there's got to be someone who's thought about it somewhere. Maybe one of these days maybe MacArthur. I don't know.
MacArthur's a Calvinist,
right?
So he would understand. He would agree with us.
But does he have the category of the Holy Spirit working in the Old Testament and regeneration? That's what I'm.
I haven't looked for MacArthur.
Okay.
I'm going to assume that he would hold what Reformed people would hold, that there is regeneration in the Old Testament.
Okay.
But I haven't specifically looked for that.
Okay. Well, let's jump right into our first question for today, which continues our discussion about the dispensation of grace, which you also described as the church age.
Yep. Right? Church age. You'll hear that more often than not.
Okay. So obviously there's a question that sort of just pops right out because of the two names is how the church is connected to the dispensation of grace.
Well, the church are the people that are the recipients of the dispensation of grace. So that's the church contains the people or are the people. It's hard not to think in Reformed category and couch it in Reformed language.
Right.
Going back to dispensationalism. The church is understood by dispensationalism as a mystery. It's a very important term. It's a very important term in their system, that the church is a mystery. Now, by using the term, what they're saying is that the church has no connection to the Old Testament. Now, let me quote Lewis Perry Schaeffer. This is Schaeffer. The first prediction relative to the true church was uttered by Christ being recorded in Matthew 16, 18. Okay. Now Jesus, this is where Jesus tells Peter that he will build his church. And since Jesus says that this is something that will happen, Jesus says, I will build my church. Mm-hmm. Well, that's the future. So it proves that the church didn't exist before Pentecost, because Jesus talks about it as the future. We see this in Matthew 15:24. Jesus said that he was only come for the people of Israel. And then in Matthew 10:5-6, Jesus says, he tells his disciples that they are to only preach to the people of Israel. The church is seen as being concealed in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New Testament. That's the mystery.
Okay.
So we can see that later. We can talk about that in a minute. But let me just give you some quotes. So this is a Ryrie. He says, the church is a mystery in the sense that it was completely unrevealed in the Old Testament and now revealed in the New Testament. This is from the basic of the premillennial faith. So there's no way that the Jewish people would have any idea that there were actually two peoples of God. They would have only understood Israel to be the people of God, and because the church is, you know, different from Israel, the promises made to Israel cannot be fulfilled in the church. That's just dispensationalism. This is the main difference that we're going to have with them.
Of course.
And this is where the contention comes from. Those promises made to Abraham cannot be fulfilled in the church. Listen to Walvoord. Walvoord says, dispensational ecclesiology defines the church as a distinct body of saints in the present age, having its own divine purpose and destiny, and differing from the saints of the past or future ages. Hmm. This is from his book, The Millennial Kingdom. Now, his book, in Dwight Pentecost, in his book, Things to Come, he says, the divine purpose, Israel, the earthly promises in the covenants, church, the heavenly promises in the gospel. Now, that's Pentecost.
Okay.
So dispensational writers have used the term plan B. We talked about that last week, referring to the church. Now, they've kind of stopped using the term because, criticism from us. that's true. They stopped using it. Now, they still hold to this hidden, unknown characteristic of the church. You also often have the term intercalation, which the church was, that was the church inserted into God's plan. So you hear that a lot from dispensationalism, intercalation. Or that the church age is a parenthesis. You hear that a lot as well. This is in regards to God's working with the nation of Israel. God pauses to insert the church. Mm-hmm. That's the basic idea. Here, listen to Walvoord. The evidence, if interpreted literally, leads inevitably to the parenthesis doctrine. That was Walvoord. Okay, so here's Pentecost. The church is manifestly an interruption of God's program for Israel. Ryrie follows that up. The church age is not seen in God's program for Israel. It is an intercalation. The church is the body of believers that is separate from Israel, that participates in the dispensation of grace. God is no longer working with Israel actively. But because of the disobedience, rejecting the Messiah, they are in judgment until the church age is over. And at that time, God will again restart the program. This is the program that began with Abraham. Mm-hmm. And then God's going to prepare Abraham's descendants to receive the fulfillment of the promises in the millennial kingdom. That's when they actually get that again.
Okay. Well, a lot of questions sort of pop up as a result of this. We probably won't get to all of them, but
that's okay.
Just coming off of last few things that you said, you said it's an interruption of God's dealing with Israel, but we also do know that the church age consists of ethnic Jews and Gentiles becoming Christians.
Yes.
Right. So it's an interruption, but it still can include ethnic Israel.
You have to separate Israel, the nation, mm-hmm. from Israelites.
Okay.
So
from
Jews.
Individuals.
From individuals. Okay. Jews can become Christians and become part of the church. But the nation of Israel, as far as God's prophetic timetable, his eternal plan for the nation, is not happening right now. It's been interrupted. It could have continued if they had accepted Jesus as their king. Then he would have become king. They would have been ushered into the millennial kingdom. They rejected him. So he gives them judgment, gives them curses. We see this in 70 AD. Mm-hmm. And they're on hold. They're paused.
As a nation.
Yeah.
Okay. The next one has to do with the Abrahamic covenant.
Sure.
Or the dispensation of promise. The promises that were made to Abraham, you say, are also interrupted. And they're because
the fulfillment of the promises,
the
yes.
The fulfillment of the promises. So what is happening to the church? Is there any relationship to Abraham?
Well, yes. In the sense that salvation is also included within the Abrahamic covenant, mm-hmm. salvation by Christ, faith alone, grace alone, and the church participates in salvation because no one is saved any other way. So in that respect, that's the link to the Abrahamic covenant.
Okay. It's not that your name will be a multitude or blessing of multitude of people, which would include Jew and Gentile. It doesn't, not that way.
In some sense it can. Okay. It depends on where you're reading in dispensationalism yeah. because there's a much more distinct division within church in Israel. In Schaeffer and Schofield, mm-hmm. and even in Ryrie Walford and Pentecost, who I always bring out as I think they're the best interpreters yeah. of that position, it's a very distinct division. Although you start to see as the decades go on, by the time you get to the 80s, you start to see much more continuity or at least a sharing, kind of what you're getting okay. at, where there's more of a sharing of what we get from Abraham's
yeah, covenant. Because I guess the question for me seeing is it doesn't really seem like much of an interruption of the Abrahamic if those in the church are actually receiving the blessings
well,
and promises.
You're thinking way too reformed.
What I'm trying to get, how is it interruption if
well,
there is still a continuity?
Because what is, well, there isn't, okay. okay. The promises made to Abraham, mm-hmm. and we also see promises made, remember, there's that Palestinian covenant in dispensationalism.
Right, the land.
The land covenant.
Yeah.
And then there's the Davidic covenant, which is an eternal reigning on the throne in Israel by David's descendant. Mm-hmm. And Abraham's covenant, what it promises is the land, the physical land of Israel, that's the true blessing. That's the true, that's the finality.
That's the true possession, the true inheritance.
Right. We see the Abrahamic covenant and its promises being fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Mm-hmm. You don't find that being fulfilled in the church.
Got it.
The Davidic is not being fulfilled in the church. The Palestinian covenant is not being fulfilled in the church. The Abrahamic covenant is not being fulfilled in the church. What is being fulfilled only is our salvation through Christ. And that is predicted or promised within the Abrahamic.
Okay.
We do participate in that. That's what replacement theology ends up being.
Okay.
You're a replacement theologian.
Well, that's a good lead in. What in the world is replacement theology?
Yes.
That's a terminology I only heard for the first time probably about 5 or so years ago.
Okay.
Maybe a little bit longer now. A little bit longer now, but it was taken off. I was taken off guard by it. Maybe we'll get into that.
But
what is replacement theology?
Okay.
Help us understand this.
So the term that is derived from a misunderstanding of Reformed theology, but it was coined by dispensationalists to combat Reformed theology, covenant theology. And I think it was kind of a reactionary. I think some people decided to use it as a weapon mm-hmm. against Reformed theology. I know that there are people who use it as if they think not only this is exactly what we believe, but as if it is a mainstream theological category that can be used,
yeah.
which it isn't and it shouldn't be.
Right. I mean, it certainly isn't a way that Reformed folk or covenant theology folk describe themselves.
Right.
I would not say, I believe in replacement theology.
Right.
So,
It's because you don't. I mean, that's just
right.
it. I mean, if it was one thing.
This is the description that dispensationalists give to covenant theology.
Right.
Is that accurate?
Yes.
Okay.
If somebody said, if I said, well, I believe in covenant theology, and they said, oh, you believe in federal theology. I'd say, well, Yeah. Okay. Right. Yeah. So different name, mm-hmm. but I know that they're described. Now they might have a different definition of covenant theology, and we'd get into that if we discussed it. But just off the from the term, yeah, I have no problem saying that I believe in federal theology, because from a strict sense, it means the same thing. When dispensationalists look at somebody who's Reformed and say, "Oh, you believe in replacement theology," it's not even close to what we believe.
Right. Right.
Now there's a problem, of course. It always comes in. There have been some in the Reformed faith that have actually used the term. Now, the thing is, they didn't mean what the dispensationalist hears. They're two different things. But to be fair, there have been some within Reformed theology, they've used that term, that the church has replaced Israel. Not mm-hmm. replacement theology, but that the church has replaced Israel.
Right, right, I understand.
What they mean is just very different than what the dispensationalists hear. Now, in the rare times when the Reformed have used this term, what they've meant was that the people of God will now be found in every nation, not just in the nation of Israel. The term church, or ecclesia, it means an assembly of called out believers. That's how it's used. So at the time of the beginning of the church, you have the church in Ephesus, or the church in Rome, or even the church in Israel. So you, in the Old Testament, you see the word assembly. The assembly right. of Israel. Well, right. that's the same word.
It's ecclesia. Yeah.
It's ecclesia. Mm-hmm. So the church of Israel all the time. Well, the church was only in Israel. In the New Testament, all of a sudden, where these Jewish people, because the church was mostly Jewish, the New Testament, New Covenant mm-hmm. church was mostly Jewish, and they had only understood the assembly of believers in Israel. They had only understood church in Israel. Church is a generic term, or assembly.
Right.
Now, mm-hmm. what does Paul do? To the church in Ephesus, to the ecclesia, to the assembly right. in Ephesus, to the assembly in Galatia, to the assembly in Rome. So you have this word church that becomes how we refer to the people of God, whereas it was very proper in the Old Covenant to look at Israel and say, well, Israel contains the people of God. Because even in Nineveh, you have this one-time revival, which is great, but you can't say, "Oh, in Nineveh, you find the people of God." Maybe for mm-hmm. one generation,
right?
But with Israel, you could say, "Oh, in Israel, we find the people of God." The church is contained within Israel. Now, the church is contained in every, or can be, the kingdom eventually will be contained in every nation.
Yeah,
and I'm laboring this point because this is the key. This is it right here. This is where where the misunderstanding is coming into. So what the dispensationalist hears is that covenant theology is saying that the church, which, of course, is the new creation, or they see it as a new creation, I should say, an entity, a new entity.
A new thing.
They see it as new. Yeah. Covenant theology, we're, of course, saying that church begins with Adam, although you often hear Reformed people say that it begins with Abraham mm-hmm. in the giving of the covenant to him. But I think it's better to say the church began with Adam, because we look at Adam as being the first regenerate person.
Yeah.
So mm-hmm. the church, or the assembly, begins in the garden and continues, but dispensationalism sees it as beginning as a completely new entity at the time of Pentecost, really. And that they're transposing their theology, their understanding, onto us. So when we say the church that has replaced Israel, mm-hmm. what they hear is, oh, new, brand new entity has replaced Israel. What we're saying is the church, which has always existed, is now, we no longer find the church only in Israel. We now mm-hmm. find the church in all these different.
Right. And it's the main category that we deal with now.
It's the main category. Yeah. Right. But they're looking at it as, oh, you're saying that this new entity has replaced Israel. And that's really where a lot of this confusion is coming. So it's almost like they've been exchanged. So the dispensationalists, the thing is, they also charge covenant theology with teaching that the promises that were made, we talked about this a little bit ago, the promises made in the covenant of Abraham, David, mm-hmm. that they're no longer being fulfilled in the nation of Israel. But they're in fact now taken over by this new entity, the church, and they're being fulfilled in the church. Now, let's look at Pentecost. Pentecost says, since the church today is composed of both Jews and Gentiles, without national distinction, it would be impossible for the church to fulfill God's promises made exclusively to the nation of Israel. It's from his book, The Kingdom Come. And Ryrie follows that up. The church is not fulfilling in any sense the promises to Israel. It's in his book, The Basis of the Premillennial Faith.
Church is not fulfilling in any sense. In any sense, the promises to Israel.
And that, of course, means the Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, those things. Now, he would say, now, Ryrie is not saying that we are not saved by Christ. We are. He would say that. But he's not looking at that even in contained within the Abrahamic as something different.
Yeah, this is a new dispensation. It's
right.
God's dealing with the people under this dispensation in a different way than he did under the Abrahamic dispensation.
Yes. Yes. Absolutely. I think I have short circuited you. Have you gone offline?
I'm just not really sure what to say. A lot of this is hard for a Reformed theologian or someone who holds a Reformed theology to sort of get their head around. I think, you know, at least in the way in which I was trained, I mean to understand someone whose theology is different than mine in its best possible scenario, right? And I want to understand it for its own coherence. Or what the person who advocates it understands is coherent. So it doesn't sound as though dispensationalism is trying to do that with covenant theology. Are we talking past each other? Are we misunderstanding each other? Are they misunderstanding? How is this? What's going on here?
Well, okay. For dispensationalism or for dispensationalists, they hear us talking. And they put their own understanding of what we believe into how they're going to rebut us, how they're going to argue against us. And so, you know, here they're saying, you know, this new entity has taken the promises away from Israel. That's what we're saying. Mm-hmm. And now they're going to be fulfilled in the church. So they were never filled in Israel. And we're saying they're never going to be fulfilled in Israel. But they're going to be fulfilled in the church. And what this does for dispensationalism is that then they say, well, what you're saying is that God does not keep his promises.
That's the immediate thought.
Yes. Right. God does not keep his promises, which makes God a liar, which mm-hmm. makes God a sinner. So,
which is not what we're saying.
No, it's not what we're saying at all.
Right. We would never say that because we understand the relationship of the nation of Israel and the church so much differently than dispensationalism does.
But they're not thinking about it. They're not taking the time, at least in up until progressive dispensationalism, they were not taking the time to understand what we were saying. And so they were hearing our theology. They were assuming what we believed. They're repeating it back to us in a way like kids playing telephone and the 15th kid has a completely different message. And then they're rebutting it. Well, that's not, it's not proper.
It's not good scholarship.
It's not good scholarship. Yeah. It's not. But they really believe, but they really think they're doing it right. They're not trying to misunderstand it. They're not trying to misrepresent it. They really think they're doing it right. And I really, I think it's just a lack of care for your brother and sister in Christ.
Yeah. When do we get a sense of replacement theology coming around on the scene?
Yeah, no, I think that's good. I mean, it's interesting because you're never going to find that term before, you know, I don't know, maybe the 50s.
Right. I'm not even sure. Not used by covenant theologians to describe ourselves, but by those dispensationalists saying, this is how you need to understand covenant theology. It's replacement theology.
Yeah, it's also called supersessionism.
Supersessionism.
The church has superseded Israel.
Okay. Instead of using language that we would use for ourselves,
fulfillment. Exactly. Okay. Exactly. Which, to anyone out there, understand what your opponent is saying. Use their language, as long as everybody has an understanding of what that language means. That's the way it should be done. It'd be the same thing if I looked at dispensationalism and said they were schismatic theology, because they rightly divide. They they slice things up.
Right. Or division theology.
Division theology.
That
right.
That wouldn't be very nice.
No, it wouldn't be nice. And it wouldn't be loving of my brother. Mm-hmm. And so I won't do that. But it's commonplace. It's becoming more and more commonplace. And I think it's because there's kind of a growing fear within dispensationalism of Reformed theology. And when we fear something, we lash out. Mm-hmm. And that I think is what a lot of them are doing. Again, this is not necessarily true of progressives, although I have heard progressives use this language as well. And I think they've got a better understanding of it. So when they use it, it is a little more of a tweak.
Yeah. Well, yeah. If we mean by progressive, someone in the camp of MacArthur, would that be a progressive?
I don't actually. He's a hybrid. MacArthur's okay. a dispensationalist unto himself. He really is. I would put him, he's closer to the camp of progressive than he is to classic.
Okay.
But he's not a down-the-line progressive.
Okay. Yeah. Because the reason I asked that simply was what I mentioned earlier about first hearing of the terminology. I sat down with my dispensational colleagues in my last pastorate, and there were some a dispensational Bible church in town.
Right.
And we sat down for prayer and to get together and we just you'd chat. Well, what do you think about this? And he said, oh, so you're a replacement theologian or you believe in replacement theology? And that's when I said, what? I don't even know what that means. Yeah. I haven't heard that terminology to describe myself. What do you mean? And I said, no, that's not what I believe. And he was kind of like quizzical as well as I was quizzical now. And these funny faces that I make here, I had them then. So going over this is helpful to get a sense of it, especially when we want to ask the question, what is dispensationalist base this replacement theology on?
Right. Well, I think I found an article by Clarence Wagner Jr. And I think he sums it up very well from the dispensational understanding of where replacement theology came from and why it exists. Wagner is going to list out the reasons of the history of replacement theology, what they call replacement theology. And we understand as I read this that he's talking about the late first, early second century, and then to the beginning, the root beginning, and then it's going to get progressively worse as time goes on. So this is what Wagner says. Replacement theology was introduced to the church shortly after Gentile leadership took over from Jewish leadership. Now, what are its premises? Israel, the Jewish people, and the land has been replaced by the Christian church in the promises of God. Or, more precisely, the church is the historic continuation of Israel to the exclusion of the former. The Jewish people are no longer a chosen people. In fact, they are no different from any other group, such as the English, the Spanish, or Africans. Apart from repentance, the new birth, and incorporation into the church, the Jewish people have no future, no hope, no calling in the plan of God. The same is true for every other nation and group. Since Pentecost of Acts 2, the term Israel as found in the Bible now refers to the church. The promises, covenants, and blessings ascribed to Israel in the Bible had been taken away from the Jews and given to the church, which has superseded them. However, the Jews are subject to the curses found in the Bible as a result of their rejection of Christ. So that's Wagner.
Wow, there's a mouthful.
Yeah, it is. Now, understanding this, what you have to understand as well is that you can go through and you can see from the beginning of the church this growing hatred for Jews, this growing anti-Semitism. Mm-hmm. And it was through that anti-Semitism that basically the Gentile leaders of the church at the time said, how can we get rid of these Jews? Oh, I know. The church has replaced Israel.
That's ridiculous.
But that's exactly what they believe. And what
so all covenant theology is anti-Semitic.
Yes, 100%. Yeah. Now, they would say that they understand that there are people within covenant theology that, despite their theological understanding, are not anti-Semite. But inherently, covenant theology, replacement theology, is anti-Semitic.
Wow. Yeah. What a really strange way to interpret covenant theology, I think.
Yeah.
And to understand covenant theology. It really does not coincide at all.
Right. Well, I mean, you got it. Okay. So what they'll do is they'll go back into early church fathers and they'll do quotes where early church fathers are saying horrible things about Jews, and where they're actually saying that the Jews have had the promises taken away from them, and they're now in the church. And you'll hear that. Well, isn't that replacement theology? Well, you have to understand the context of what they're saying, because they're not saying that the Abrahamic covenant has been taken away from the physical nation of Israel. What they're saying is those people at that time that are rejecting Jesus as the Messiah have not received the promises.
Right.
Because the promises were fulfilled in Christ. And if you're away from Christ, you're not receiving the promises. That it's very different.
Very different.
Than saying that the nation has lost the promises and has been given to the church. But they're going to keep pointing that out. They're going to, you know, then, of course, one of their big whipping boys is Martin Luther, who, you know, can be a bit hot-headed at times, was a very big proponent of Jewish people. And early on, he loved the Jewish people because Luther thought that there was going to be this great revival of Jewish people at the time of the Reformation, and that revival was going to actually be kind of a culmination of history, and that Christ is going to return. He didn't predict a date, but he's saying that, you know, this is what he was kind of predicting. And he even brought Jewish teachers into the seminary to teach some I'm not sure what they were teaching, but he thought that he was going to see this big revival. He realized these people that he was working with, these Jewish people, that they were actually teaching the Talmud, and that not the Bible, and they were teaching anti-Christian theology. So he kicked them out and stopped working with them and got kind of ticked. And so wrote
some pretty bad things.
Said some really bad things. Wrote a whole little book about against the Jews and their lies. Mm-hmm. So dispensationalists look at that book and they say, see, replacement theology. Mm-hmm. And of course, then they jump ahead and they also throw Calvin under the bus as well. You know, he was also anti-Semitic. And then they go to Hitler.
Well, there's a big jump.
They go to Hitler, who quoted Luther from that book. And they say, see, and they charge covenant theology with the Holocaust. Now, there's no two ways about it. They do. And I hear it over and over again.
That's very unfortunate and not a very honest way of dealing with the brethren.
It's not. And, you know, whenever I hear that, and I have actually had that thrown at me from people, I always ask them if they've heard of Corrie ten Boom. Which they all have. Mm-hmm. The Hiding Place. Oh, yes.
And
a Dutch Reformed.
Dutch Reformed
family. And when I talk about how the Dutch Reformed were very big in the underground movement and the hiding of Jews, they usually stops them from then charging at least some Reformed
people. At least in that conversation.
Yeah. But the thing is, Hitler quoted the Bible.
Right.
To justify his.
Right. So do you then put that under the bus?
Right. Yeah. Oh, the Holy Spirit was the cause of the Holocaust.
No, you can't do that.
No.
And that's very, very poor reasoning, very poor scholarship. That's very unfortunate as well. I hope that's a minimal. I don't know. I hope that's a minority.
Progressive dispensationalism, for the most part, would have a more sympathetic understanding of Reformed theology and Reformed people, and they would understand the Reformed Church in Germany and other occupied areas. Christians hid Jews and did not want them to be massacred, and that Hitler was a madman and completely depraved. So you get progressives will be more generous, but I have heard people that are more progressive hint.
Make the same comments, sort of hint at it.
Yeah.
Would you say this is one of the fears that dispensationalists have regarding at least what they understand covenant theology to be, replacement theology? Is this one of them at least? Their fears?
Yeah. Oh, definitely.
We're gonna get the world into another
Holocaust. Oh yeah. No, I've just listened to several dispensational sermons this week that were actually saying that thing, that that actually what the pastor said was that what is being set up in Israel is going to be greater than Nazi Germany, and that replacement theology is the reason why this is being set up.
That what is being set up in Israel?
A future, no, well, worldwide.
Okay.
A future mass murder of Jewish people, because we're no longer caring for Jewish people. So it's our theology teaches that the Jews killed Christ and that they therefore should be receive judgments and curses, mm-hmm. and that the church has replaced them, so there's no need for them, and we should just wipe them out.
And so our theology, covenant theology, Reformed theology, Westminster Confession of Faith theology, is the reason for the America now pulling away from Israel as a ally.
Yes, 100%.
Wow.
Yep.
How uninformed is that conclusion? I mean, Obama Reformed?
No, don't give me any ideas. Well, don't give me any ideas. No, they wouldn't say Obama's Reformed. They would just say that if Obama's pulling away from Israel, which of course he is, they would say that it's not that he's Reformed. It's just that because Reformed theology is becoming more prevalent in America, mm-hmm. we are not stopping him. We might disagree with a lot of other policies that he has, but on this one, we don't care.
Okay. And because of that, we don't care about the human life of Jews, and therefore we would condone their murder. I mean, that's kind of slanderous. I hope that's not what they're saying. I mean,
it depends on the dispensationalists who ask. Yeah. Most would probably say no. Most would say that we are just unwittingly allowing the situation to occur. Mm-hmm. We might not be for mass murder, but we
might not be for mass murder.
We are not. They understand. Well, yes. But you will find some that are more militant against. I listen to these guys. I've spoken to them personally. Usually not long conversations, but I've heard them. And they're, remember, fear, and they fear Reformed theology. Fear causes us to think in ways that might be considered irrational. They cause us to act in ways that might be irrational. They're afraid of Reformed theology, and they see Reformed theology leading to a persecution of the Jews, perhaps even worse than the Holocaust. Now, I think part of the reason why this, and this is my conjecture, I think part of the reason why there's this much fear is because when Israel became a state again in 47, 48, mm-hmm. when that happened, for dispensationalism, remember they said in a generation, 25 years, they meant 25 years, Christ will return. The rapture will happen. Didn't happen. Okay, 40 years, didn't happen. 60 years, didn't happen. Now we're getting to the point of 80 years, and I'm hearing dispensationalists say, well, you know, we don't have to count from that date anymore. It could mean something else. Whereas before it was, this is going to happen.
Right. Well, isn't that the problem with disobeying Jesus' words about not knowing?
Yes.
When he would return? Yes. Or Paul saying he's going to come like a thief, right. Out of the night? And I think there's a problem with trying to forecast the future like that, right?
I would agree. But now they're saying that, but the fear part is where they're looking at, if Israel were to be wiped out and lose, let's say they were wiped out and Egypt took over, or Syria, or
whatever. Other Middle Eastern
countries. And it just ceased being a country. Mm-hmm. I think that fear is what is driving them to lash out against Reformed theology, because all their hope for the return of Christ was in the nation of Israel being a nation, building a temple, and the Antichrist coming in and making a covenant mm-hmm. with him, which is something we'll talk about in future episodes. But still, when they see that being taken away, mm-hmm. there's no, don't take that away. We want, because they want to see Christ. They want to see the return of Christ. They want to be in heaven. Okay, great. And they see that Israel has to be a nation, or if that to happen, if they stop being a nation, then we have to reset our prophetic clocks.
There's a lot in that, setting their hope on a nation. It's almost like setting their hope on the UN, which established the nation.
Well, their hope in the UN is that they're going to be part of the revitalized Roman Empire, and the 10 toes of the statue from Daniel.
Wow, really? I shouldn't even have mentioned that.
Part of the revived Roman Empire. And they're going to be part of the one world government. The UN is going to usher in a one world government, one world religion.
Oh, what is the end for the dispensation of grace moving along?
You didn't see, you know, you turn over some of those rocks.
I just close my yapper here.
We will get into
we've been talking about dispensation.
Okay, the end,
of grace,
yes.
Right?
The end of the dispensation of grace.
And this has to close somewhere.
Sure. Okay, the end of the dispensation of grace is that the church ends. Now, it ends in apostasy, which happens. Every dispensation ends in failure.
Apostasy,
inability, failure, rebellion. To keep. They can't keep it. And so they end up, of course, there's always a remnant of believers, you know, even if it's down to one family like Noah. So God raptures out the faithful remnant, and he once again starts to deal with the nation of Israel. So remember, he stopped with Israel, pause, inserted the church, mm-hmm. new dispensation, new people, completely separate from Israel. He raptures out the church, he takes that people to heaven. Now he unpause, and he starts with Israel again. So,
and that starting with Israel again, what does that look like?
Well, okay. So,
okay.
Shut up. So, I'm trying not to take us on more rabbit trails. Okay. So, the dispensation of grace, according to Schaefer and Schofield, the church was God's heavenly people. Okay. So, they would be in heaven for eternity. Now, Israel is God's earthly people, they would remain on the earth forever. Okay, so never the twain shall meet. Now, this changed with Ryrie and okay. Walvoord and Pentecost. They started to see a much more intermingling to a degree.
A mingling.
Yes.
All right.
So they would see the church, they would be in heaven until the end of the millennial kingdom. And then at the end of the millennial kingdom, they would be brought to earth. And so on the new earth, there would be one people. So they would see a bringing together, so there would be one people of God, which is different than what Schofield and Schaefer are teaching. Mm-hmm. They're teaching two peoples of God, eternal peoples of God.
Right.
And that's...
Which essentially means two eternally different ways of God dealing with
right. The church people. Enjoying heavenly blessings for eternity, and Israel enjoying earthly blessings for eternity, which in a lot of ways, when you read Schaefer and Schofield, especially Schaefer, you see the church receiving greater blessings than Israel. Israel receives an eternal kingdom. They receive the eternal land. Mm-hmm. But the church receives heavenly blessings. They will always be with God in heaven. You'll be with Christ in heaven.
Yeah.
Whereas Christ, after the 1,000 years, Christ will return to earth periodically, meet up, have coffee.
It's kind of strange.
It is very strange. And so you'll find that early on in Ryrie and Walvoord and Pentecost, that you'll find that early on. But then they develop, say, no, there's more continuity. At the end of the millennium, they will come together and we'll have one people.
Okay.
Now, progressive dispensationalism, they see the church in Israel becoming one people in the millennium. They have much more continuity.
Okay.
So the millennium starts and you have Israel and the church together.
Now, when does the millennium start?
Is that after the 7-year tribulation period,
which is after the close of the dispensation of grace?
Dispensation of grace ends, rapture comes, 7-year tribulation period, then the second coming with judgment, and then the millennial kingdom, and then that we're now, according to progressive dispensationalism, and even in the Ryrie form toward the end, when we get into the 80s leading up to progressive dispensationalism, you start to see this teaching. But with the Ryrie form, you have the church on earth ruling. So the church are the governors.
Okay.
The mayors. And yes. But then, of course, you have the Israel reestablished, and that's who we're ruling over, the people,
So the church rules over Israel? Is that what you're saying?
Christ is the king on David's throne actually ruling, but we serve Christ in the kingdom as within his rule.
Oh, I understand that. But only the mayors and governors are the church?
Yes.
And then all
Not
the other
progressive
people,
dispensationalism.
That sounds very hostile towards Jews. I'm sorry. It just sounds strange.
We have a kind, benevolent rule.
I'm sure we would, but it sounds strange. Why would you separate those two?
Why wouldn't you separate those two? They're two distinct entities.
No, I mean, but why wouldn't Jews be the mayors and the governors?
Well, because the Old Testament saints that died before the church mm-hmm. are not raised till after the millennium.
Okay.
I asked this specifically of Wickham, John Wickham. And that's what I was told.
So that means that the church then is the mayors and governors.
The people that live through the millennial kingdom.
Okay.
And I'm sorry, through the tribulation period, the people that live that are Christians, that are believers, mm-hmm. you can no longer use the term Christian.
Thank you for clarifying.
You cannot do that. That's the church. The believers that live through the tribulation period enter into the millennium kingdom still in their physical bodies. So they'll have, get married and have children, that populates the earth again. Mm-hmm. The church that comes back with Christ at the second coming takes up, it depends. Schaefer and Schofield, church is always in heaven, so they're not there. Ryrie and Wellward and Pentecost in that form will then bring in the church that they'll be there in the millennium, but now they're ruling with Christ. So they're mayors and governors and that over the physical people that live. I mean, it's not like the Israel, it's not like David and Solomon are now being ruled over by people from the church. Mm-hmm. That's not, it's the people that live through the tribulation period.
Okay.
So the church, the church, while we are ruling with Christ, it's still under Christ's authority. He is the king of Israel that is ruling from the throne of David in Jerusalem.
Right.
So, but again, progressive dispensationalism would say, no, we enter into the millennial kingdom. Yes, people that lived through the tribulation are still there. But the Old Testament saints are also raised. We are all, because we become one people. So we're all together. Now, within progressive dispensationalism, as far as the ruling and reigning about the governor thing goes, I'm not actually sure.
Okay.
Where they stand on that?
That's
just something I haven't looked into.
No, I'm just glad we cleared this all up.
Good. Yeah.
And I think that brings us to a close for today's show. And I think we're going to be following some of this up in our next episode, right? Part 3 of the Dispensation of Grace.
Yeah, I think what we need to do now that we've made it all clear and crystal, we need to go back and look at the scripture that actually talks about kind of our defense mm-hmm. against replacement theology.
I think we need to defend what covenant theology is.
Our podcast series has been very much about describing what dispensationalism teaches, and I think that's good. But this is such a pivotal point. Mm-hmm. We need to defend ourselves.
All right. Well, of course, Rob, I want to say thanks for joining us specifically on this subject. And I want to thank all of our listeners out there for joining us on yet another episode of Theology Simply Profound. And as we've said previously, if you want to discuss any of these issues, or if you're a dispensationalist out there and you think we're misrepresenting you, please find us on Facebook. Give us a search, Theology Simply Profound, or Twitter at TheologySP. We want to hear from you. And better yet, if you're in our area, Chicagoland, southwest suburbs area, feel free to stop and visit with us for worship, 9:30 or 5 o'clock in the evening. Go to our website, www.westminsteropc.org, for more details about our worship times. Again, Rob, I want to say thanks for sharing your insights about dispensational theology with us today.
My pleasure.
Until next time.